me over to Luke. We'll start in Hebrews. We'll start over in Hebrews chapter 2 here. Hebrews chapter 2. Jonathan gets baby duty this morning. He gets nursery duty. That's good. Good for him, right? Okay, Hebrews chapter number 2. We have been, of course, in our study of right division, spending a lot of time in the gospel so that we can have a good understanding of what actually is going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And where we are specifically last week and then this week, we looked at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ, by free choice, gave himself over to the power of darkness. Remember, he said that when they came to take him. He said, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And we talked last time about, well, what was, when Christ gave himself over to the power of darkness, what was Satan's objective and what was Christ's objective? And we found that fundamentally Satan's objective is to bring Christ to the place under such pressure that the Lord Jesus Christ would simply abandon his trust in the Father, even for one split second, just for one moment, abandon his trust in the Father. And the objective of the Lord Jesus Christ is to live in every moment in absolute dependence on the Father. By the way, I mean, if the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, if it was important to him to live in utter dependence on the Father, and when I say that, meaning dependent on God's written word, then certainly we, it's important for us, right, to truly understand that the Christian life is a life that is lived in dependency. We're not government dependents, okay? But we are dependent on God's Word and to live independent on what He says. Well, there's a passage over here in the book of Hebrews chapter number 2 that really is the title to this message. It's in Hebrews 2:13, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:13 says this, and again, and now here it is, I is Jesus Christ there, I will put my trust in Him. That's the title to our message this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning. And we pray that as we spend some time again back in history, looking at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was physically on the cross and watching Him, observing Him, seeing how He moment by moment truly put His trust in You. And having seen that and seen it again today, why it is, therefore, that we just, why He's the Savior and why truly our salvation is secure and complete when we trust Him. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, again, you can see here at Hebrews chapter number 2, the writer of Hebrews gives us some insight as to what the Lord Jesus Christ did when He was here on the cross. And when it says in Hebrews 2:13, and again, I will put my trust in Him, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did throughout His ministry. And what we want to do today, we want to especially see the Lord Jesus Christ doing that while He was physically on the cross. We've already looked at some details leading up to the cross. We've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by a friend, Judas, one that Christ, you know, you think about Judas. Remember when Christ commissioned at the first commissioning of the apostles, when He gave them power over unclean spirits and so forth to cast out devils? And was Judas involved in that? Absolutely, he was involved in that. When Christ is out there and fed the 5,000 and walked upon the sea and did all the miracles, did Judas, was he involved in all that? Did he see all that? Absolutely, he was right there. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the night of the Passover supper, just before He died and so forth, when He took that towel and He washed the disciples' feet, was Judas there? Do you remember? He absolutely was there. He let the Lord Jesus Christ wash His feet. Judas was, from Christ's perspective, Judas was his friend. And yet he was betrayed by his friend. He says, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?"
And he knew he was going to betray him all.
Yeah, that's exactly right. He did. He sure did. That's true too. Yeah. So Christ was betrayed by a friend. He was abandoned by the rest of the disciples. Remember when he gave himself willingly over, they all fled and so forth. He was mocked and belittled by the religious leaders of Israel, the high priest. I mean, if in Israel's system, the high priest was supposed to be responsible for the spiritual watch care of the people. And now here the high priest has Christ in their midst and he just mocks him and belittles the Lord Jesus Christ and condemns him. And he was mocked and vainly treated by the Roman soldiers, the Roman guard. When Pilate sent Christ to Herod, and it says that Herod's men of war, you know, beat him and mocked him. They put this purple robe upon him and hailed King of the Jews, just mocking him and so forth. And then, of course, he also, Christ, was completely, utterly rejected by his nation in favor of Barabbas. Remember who Barabbas was? You're told that Barabbas was guilty of insurrection. He was a robber. He was a murderer. And he was a thief. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is just utterly, utterly rejected by his nation when they, not even in secret do this, but in open public way, before the Gentiles, before Pilate, they ask for Barabbas. And Pilate says, "Well, what shall I do with Christ, the King of the Jews, then? And what do they say? They say, "Let him be crucified." The term is shameless, they do this for all to see. Let him be crucified. What's that?
Without fear.
That's right. Without fear of any kind of consequences and so forth. And when they ask, when Pilate asks, "Well, why? Why should I crucify him? He's not guilty of death." And then he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then not only had they already asked for Barabbas, but they said, "We have no king but," who'd they say? "But Caesar?" I mean, you don't even need to know a lot about Caesar to know this guy was a wretch of a king. Just a wretch of a disgusting heathen old guy. You know? And here God's people say, "We have no king but Caesar." That should take your mind all the way back to the days of Samuel when they asked for a king originally. And God, in his heavy heart way, says, "They have not rejected you, Samuel, but they've rejected me from being king over them." And now here they've rejected Christ, who is their true king. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Remember, Christ has willingly given himself over into the power of darkness, right? He's willingly given himself over to allow Satan to do his worst to cause Christ to abandon his trust in the Father. And everywhere that Christ looks, from every angle, except just a few, because remember, you know, when he was walking with the cross, Mary and some of the other women were there and so forth. But from every other aspect that he looks and so forth, he sees nothing but abandonment and rejection. You know, this was no ordinary man to be able to even go just, even if he went just this far in trusting the Father. There's never been a man that could even go this far and face all this kind of humiliation and mocking and rejection and spiteful and being spitted on and treated this way. And yet all through this, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has one thing in mind, and is this: I will put my trust in him. What I want you to do is this. We're going to go quickly back over to the book of Psalms, Psalms 116, and we want to enter into the thinking of Christ here. I want to do this part real quickly because we got to come back to the Gospels and look at the Lord Jesus Christ actually on the cross here. Look over to Psalm 16. And then when we go back to the accounts in the Gospels, let's keep this psalm in our mind because certainly it was in the mind of Christ. Look over to Psalms 16 here. Psalm 16, watch this now. And when we read this psalm, remember this is Christ speaking and conveying His confidence in the Father. He says this, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust." That's how Christ got through everything He got through. Understand that? That's how He did it right there. The secret was, in Thee do I put my trust. He says, "My soul," He says, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints." So here Christ is thinking of the believing remnant, the saints that that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. So those were those that rejected Him. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. He would not participate in the religious system of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Think about that phrase there. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. You know what another way of saying that is? Do you remember over, hold that verse there and go with me to John chapter 13. And I think you'll remember this from last week, or maybe it was the week before. Look over to John 13 here. Look over to John 13 and compare that with the idea that the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. John 13, 1 says this. "Now before the feast of the Passover," watch this, "when Jesus knew that His hour was come." What's that mean? He knew that what? That He's going to the cross. He's going to enter in, willingly give Himself to the power of darkness. By faith, He's going to enter into that, okay? Prior to this, He kept saying things like, "Mine hour is not yet come. It's not yet come. Well, now it's come," okay? So He says here, "Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of the world unto the Father. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him." Now watch verse 3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands." What's that mean? Remember we talked about that last week? The absolute destiny, the outcome of the Word of God, the outcome of human history, the outcome of the heavens and the earth were right now, and not just at this point, but the bottom line, they were in the hands of Christ. It was His call to make. That's the idea right there. See that? And when it said back over there in Psalms 19, you can let go of John 13 there, but when it says in Psalms 19, verse 6, "The lines are fallen unto me," that's what He's saying right there. It's in my hands. Yes, exactly right. You see, it's in the hands of Christ. The decision is His whether they go forward or not. And either way, the outcome of this thing is in His hands. Okay, so go back with me to Psalm 16 very quickly here. At verse 7, He says, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season." God had given His counsel. Where did Jesus Christ get the counsel from the Lord from? The Word of God is exactly right. He studied the Word of God. He read the Word of God. He believed the Word of God. That's where the Lord gave him counsel. See that there? Now watch what He does in verse 8. Okay, because he's trusted in the Lord to preserve him. He knows it's in His hands, verse 6. He's been given the counsel from the Lord, verse 7. So watch what He does, verse 8, 9, 10, 11. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." What does Satan want to cause Christ to do? He wants to cause Him to be moved. And He says, "I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption." We're not going to read the cross-reference in Acts chapter number 2, though next to that verse you need to write down Acts chapter number 2. Peter quotes this passage in Acts chapter number 2 as a prophecy and a prediction about the fact that God the Father was going to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. That this was the Messiah trusting that the Father, though the Son would be put to death, trusting that God would raise him from the dead. This passage is a passage where Jesus Christ believed in the resurrection and that he would be the one raised from the dead. That's what that verse is talking about right there. Which means, if he believed that he was going to be raised from the dead, what did he know he was going to have to enter into? Death itself. When Jesus Christ says, this is your hour and the power of darkness, when he willingly gave himself over to allow Satan to unleash all of his fury against Christ, he knew that he was going to be involved in that. Christ knew that he was going to enter into death itself. Now, look at verse 11. It says, since God was not going to allow him to see corruption, then obviously he was going to be raised from the dead. And verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the paths of life. There is resurrection. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There is eternal life in the kingdom. See that? So what I'm saying is this. I want you to go now, if you would, over to Luke 23. Go with me to Luke 23. Let's now, with that mindset in the mind of Christ, with that conscious awareness, knowing that Christ lived every moment with that conscious awareness of putting his trust in the Father, that he could depend on God, that though he, Christ, was going to enter into the power of darkness and enter into death, he trusted that the Father would raise him from the dead. He knew the Father would raise him from the dead. By the way, how did he know God would raise him from the dead? Because the Word of God said so. That's how he knew it. Okay? And so he enters into this with that mindset. So now look with me, if you would, over to Luke 23. Watch this. We're going to look at lots of verses this morning. When Jesus Christ is physically up on the cross, the gospel accounts record 7 different times when he spoke, when he said something. Now, we're not going to study in detail all of these 7 times. We don't have the time. You could take you know, an hour on each of them and so forth. But we are going to look at each of them real briefly for the purpose of noticing who was winning this battle here. Noticing who was winning the conflict, this contention, I should say. Because remember, Satan's objective is to do what? To cause Christ to be moved, to abandon his trust in the Father, to break him. Christ's objective is what? To live in utter dependence on the written Word of God. To let that always be in his forefront in his mind. So by looking at each of these 7 times that Christ speaks and so forth, you get a pretty good picture as to how this contest is going. The very first utterance that is recorded by the Gospels here, the very first time when Christ, from the cross when he speaks, now of course he speaks a few times before on the cross, but from the cross now, do you remember the very first issue that he addresses? It's in Luke 23 at verse 34. He's on the cross now. Look at verse 33. It says, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors one on the right hand, the other on the left. And then the very first thing that the recorders here write, that Matthew has him saying, is what? This is amazing. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Does it sound like Christ at this point has abandoned his trust in the Father? Instead, what's his thinking? When he says, Father, first of all, when he says, Father, who does he not blame for this? Isn't that interesting? He doesn't blame the Father. How could you let this happen to me? I trusted in you and so forth. See, isn't that interesting? Father, forgive them. So who's he thinking of? The very ones that are, you know, mocking him. You know, the very ones that spit in his face, the very ones that demanded his crucifixion there, the very ones that are doing that. Father, know absolutely without fear of contradiction, no ordinary man, no other man ever could have done something like that. You understand that? We all do what Adam did. What did Adam do? Blame somebody else, you know, and so forth. Instead, though the Lord Jesus Christ could have been justified in saying, they're the guilty ones, condemn them. Instead, he says, Father, forgive them. And he says something else, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In saying that, what's he confirming? What's he saying? They don't get it. They do not see this. That lie program has them such that they are blinded, and they don't get it here.
Does that mean that Father, they haven't heard the word?
No. No. He's not excusing them. This is not an excuse. I'm glad you bring it up. This is not an excuse. This is not saying, well, what they did is really okay and so forth. It is when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is absolutely interceding to the Father to extend to them an opportunity to respond after this event. Okay? This is huge here when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's not saying whether they couldn't have known, things like that. He's saying, They don't get it. They're under the lie program. They're under that spell of the satanic program and so forth. They don't really see what they're doing here. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they don't really. They don't really get it here. Okay, completely. Yeah. Okay. And in praying, in saying this, he is certainly receiving from the Father on their behalf a renewed opportunity to respond to an offer. Christ already said that you can blaspheme against the Son of Man and it would be forgiven them. He said that before this, hence he prays to allow that extension to them. If you will compare this also with Isaiah 53, hold Luke 23 there, go to Isaiah 53. There's something else that's happening. Isaiah 53, and notice this passage here. Look at Isaiah 53:12. Watch how in this passage you find that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He prays, Father, forgive them, that this isn't just kind of a random thing, but rather, once again, this was fulfilling Scripture. That's what was foremost in His mind, the Scripture, the Word of God. Isaiah 53:12 says this. We're going to come back later to a couple of other passages in Isaiah 53 here, but notice verse 12. Look, it says, therefore will I divide him a portion. The I is the Father there. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That winds up being the kingdom where he distributes the blessings to the 12 apostles, 12 tribes, etc. And it says this, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. We'll come back to that. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Remember the thieves that were crucified by him and so forth. Watch this. And he bare the sin of many. And what else did he do? Hundreds of years before it ever occurred. In fact, hundreds of years before there ever even was known a form of execution known as crucifixion, it was predicted that one of the things that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 would actually do when he was dying for the sins of his people, when he was being treated unfairly, that one of the very things that he would do is that he would do what? He would make intercession for the transgressors. That's what he's doing there. The prayer in Luke 23, when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, it's not just a random, you know, what can I do to get my mind off this suffering kind of thing. He has his mind completely focused on fulfilling the Word of God. And in doing so, when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he actually winds up fulfilling Isaiah 53. Isn't that fascinating? Something predicted hundreds of years before. He makes intercession for the people. Next thing he says here.
He knew everything that was going to happen as it was going to happen. And he knew exactly what he was going to do.
Yes. Let me say it this way. That's a real good point there. What he did, he believed the written Word of God. And so as he's going through all this, in order for all those things to be fulfilled, he is freely choosing his own thoughts. What he's going to trust in, what he's going to do, right?
Yeah.
This is not God the Father manipulating everything. This is not Calvinism kind of a concept. This is Jesus Christ consciously controlling his thinking. See that? And that you got to see that through this. When he's on the cross, sometimes the Hollywood scenes and the movies and this and that predict, they picture or portray Christ on the cross as though he's just about out of all use of his faculties and so forth. And that's not even close to what's going on here. Jesus Christ is in complete control of his thinking. He's already been beat to the point of what would cause physical death for any other man. And Satan has and continues to unleash upon Christ his fury, and yet you see Christ just focused on the Father's Word. See that? By choice he's doing this, okay? Quickly now, go with me to the next thing he says. Go to John chapter number 19. Like I said, we're just going to look at these very, very quickly here. I'm sorry, go to Matthew 24, then we'll look at John 19. Go to Matthew 24. This is as best as I can tell, this is the next thing he says. A couple of these could be reversed, but I think this is the next... why did I write down Matthew 24? That doesn't make any sense. That is not right. Let me look here. Let me. Matthew 24 is not him on the cross. Okay. Let me look here real quick here. Yeah, I might have. Yeah. Okay. Let's see here. Tell you what, look at the one I'm looking for is when he says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's over in, it's Luke there. Okay, yeah, let's just stay there. Thank you. Look over, Luke chapter 23:43. I have no idea why he wrote down Matthew 24, because Matthew 24 obviously is not on his cross. That's the great information about the tribulation period, Matthew 24. Anyway, okay, so watch this now. Luke 23. This appears to be the next thing that Christ says. It's either this or the time when he speaks to John or Mary, but it doesn't so much matter for purposes of this message. Rather, watch this. Look over there in Luke 23. Jump a little bit further ahead to verse 39 now. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. It's interesting. Even while he's on the cross, they're still railing on him. Isn't that something? But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Interesting. What does this man who's on the cross, and justly so, what does he acknowledge in verse 41 there? First of all, what does he acknowledge in relationship, their relationship and condition before God? They're guilty. He acknowledges that. We justly deserve this. Don't you know you're going to be accountable to God? You haven't believed His Word and so forth? But us both, he's saying, he and this other buddy there. I don't know if he's buddies or not, but they're both up there together, right? So he acknowledges the fact that he's justly guilty. What else does he acknowledge? That Christ is innocent. Exactly. Isn't that amazing? See, this man, as he looks at the circumstances, he realizes, man, that I'm at death's door right now. And justly so. This man has done nothing amiss. All the people standing around, including the other malefactor and so forth, continue to rail upon Christ as though Christ is guilty. It's interesting. In all this scene, you have this other man, this other malefactor, on the cross at a point of death, recognizing, well, if I've got any hope, it's that other man next to me. Do you understand how bizarre that is to think about that? Why would this man on the cross at the point of death place his trust and his confidence in a guy next to him on the cross?
Because he doesn't have any choice.
That's true, but why trust that guy? How does that guy next to him on the cross going to get him to God? Isn't that fascinating to think about that? I mean, if you're going to want to join a winning team, you don't generally join the team that got stomped. And here's the man next to him on the cross from all external appearances to the eye of unbelief. This guy, he got stomped. Right? And yet the man on the cross says, he has done nothing in this. It's one of the rare instances of one of the few people standing there at the cross whose eyes, in a sense, were opened by choice. This guy looks around and says, man, this guy next to me, no man ever died like this guy. No man ever faced death. There's something different about that man. Isn't that fascinating to think about this guy here? And then what does the man say to Christ? Look what he says. In verse 42 now, and he said unto Jesus, what's the next word there? Some of the new translations, I don't remember if it's all of them, but many of the new translations take that next word, Lord, and they actually leave it out. When this guy turns to Jesus, he doesn't simply say, "Hey, Jesus, could you remember me when you get down there or get to wherever you're going?" He says, "Lord." A guy next to him on the cross that you couldn't even recognize as a human being because he got beat up so bad, wearing a crown of thorns, crucified, bloody and bruised and ripped apart and so forth, he calls him Lord? He doesn't look like he's winning the fight. Why would you call him Lord? And yet this guy on the cross looks to him, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Apparently he did. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah. Yes, sir.
Is this guy
a Gentile? No, it's a great point. And did you have something else to say about that? Okay. The question is, again, I for those listening by way of the internet, I don't think the microphone picked it up. Is this guy a Gentile? No, this guy's definitely a Jew. And so forth. But he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." In saying what he said, what does this guy say? You betcha. He acknowledges, "That's my Lord." What else does he acknowledge? Resurrection, kingdom, it's all in His hands. So he's looking at this and he realizes that, wow, even though in external appearances it looks like utter total defeat, man, if that's the Lord there, and of course it is, He's going to come up in resurrection. I don't want to read more into it than there, but there's something there to that extent. You, like I say, you don't look at a guy next to you on a cross that doesn't even look like a guy anymore and call him Lord. It doesn't look like he's winning the battle here. Now look at what Christ says. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee." Just that little statement right there tells you what. Christ said, "You know what? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words are not going to pass away. They're going to abide forever. What I tell you, that's going to come to pass." He says, "Verily, you can count on this. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Does that sound like the statement of one who has been moved away from trusting the Father? Does that sound like one who has abandoned the Word of God? Absolutely not. It sounds like someone who even in conversation with this man next to him and appeals to Christ and so forth, realizes that God had promised. In fact, let me just give you the reference. We're not going to go and turn to it because of time's sake. But write down Ezekiel. Let's look at it. Tell you what, let's look at it. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel, quickly, chapter number 18. Let's just do this. This is worth looking at, okay? Watch this. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 18. Watch this. Sometimes people argue with Christ here and they say, "Christ, you had no right to forgive this man on the cross. How could you forgive a man," quote unquote, deathbed confession kind of a concept. And they say, "Christ, you couldn't forgive this guy. He didn't keep your law. He didn't obey your word and so forth. And this guy's at the point of death. And anybody at the point of death can just say they're going to believe and so forth." But look at what the Word of God said. Which is why Christ said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He extends the forgiveness offered to this man in the book, such as the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 18, this is just one example back here. Watch this. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. It says, Ezekiel 18, 20 says this, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And now watch verse 21. "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right," what does it say there? "He shall surely live. He shall not die." That's obviously eternal death and so forth, ultimately. "All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live." People say, "Well, this guy didn't keep the rest of the commandments." How come? He's on the cross. He died physically. He couldn't. Jesus Christ looks into this man's heart and realizes that, you know what? If this guy could get off the cross, that guy would have walked by faith in God's Word, believed God's Word to him. He looks in this man's heart and sees that the plea from this man was a genuine plea. What am I saying? I'm saying on the cross, even when Christ in conversation with men, Christ focuses on the Word of God. See that there? Quickly now, let's go to the next one. Now go to John 19. We're racing the clock here. How do we do this? Look over to John chapter 19. Watch this one. This is a real interesting one as well. John chapter 19. This is the third thing he says, like I said, these two, perhaps you could kind of reverse them in order. I don't think that for purposes of this message, it's not necessarily that critical. But what he does in each of these conversations is critical. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross, look at verse 25, John 19:25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own." Now, there's a lot going on there. We don't have time all this morning to get in all the whys and wherefores, this and that, so forth. But what I want you to see is this. Jesus Christ has already said prior to this about his family, his immediate, his mom, dad, brothers and sisters and so forth. When I say dad, obviously his stepdad. Others, they had said to Christ, "Hey, thy mother and thy father and thy brothers are outside." And Christ has already corrected their thinking and says, wait a minute. Who's my mother and sister and brother? Not these physical ties necessarily, but those that do the will of my Father. So he wants them to understand that the issue of mother and brother now becomes a reference to those that will believe God's word. Okay, so keep that in mind. He's at the cross. He looks down. He sees his physical mother and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. And most people believe that that's John. And I think that's legitimate and so forth. Some say it's Lazarus and that he also loved Lazarus. No doubt about that. But at any rate, he says to, how does he say it here? he says at verse 26, he beholds, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." He says to his mother, "Behold thy son." If that's John, he takes his mother's attention and says, "Listen, behold John. Go to John. Look to John," and so forth. And then to John he says, "Behold thy mother." He says to John, "Now take and look at your mother." What does he do here? Who was John? John was one of the apostles, right? John was one of the three, James, Peter, and John. John was one of those who spoke for God and so forth. And, well, who was his mother? His mother was a picture of the nation. Those who would believe through the ministry of the disciples. And what he's doing when he says, "Woman, behold thy son," he's saying to the nation of Israel, "Listen, mother, you as Israel, the nation that gave me birth, you need to look to the disciples if you're going to get any truth. Because he's going to go to the Father," right? He takes and he turns the nation over to the disciples, to John. But he also, in saying to John, "Behold your mother," he says, "Listen, I have laid on you guys the responsibility of reaching the nation of Israel. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." Now, prior to this, look over to John 17 and look what Christ prayed in the great high priestly prayer of John 17. Look what he says at John 17:9. John 17:9. This all of chapter 17 is Christ's prayer to the Father before he's on the cross. He says to the Father, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine." See how in this prayer he prayed specifically for the disciples, the apostles. Judas is gone by this point. He's not included in this. But he prays specifically for the apostles, for John, for all the apostles. But watch what else he does. Look at verse 20 now. Verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Who's he wind up praying for there? Anybody else out of Israel that would wind up believing through the testimony of the disciples. So you see, on the cross, when Christ is on the cross and he sees Mary, Mary is a representative and picture of the nation that still needs him and so forth. And John is a picture and representative of the 12 apostles to whom he taught and gave him God's word. And now when he says, "Woman, behold thy son," he's saying, "Israel, you need to look to the disciples. I gave my word. I gave God's word to them." And to the disciples, he says, "You need to look to the nation of Israel and go teach them my word." And he does that in fulfillment of that prayer in John 17. Where is his thinking? His thinking is on the fulfillment of the word of God. See that there? Quickly, the next one. Look over with me, if you would, to Matthew 27. And you all know this one. Matthew 27, and go back to Isaiah 53. Matthew 27, you know all this one. This is probably the most famous one of the seven times that he speaks, although that's hard to say that because They're all important, okay? But over in Matthew 27, verse 46, who remembers what he says there? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's he doing there? Matthew 27, verse 46, when he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's he doing there? He's quoting Scripture. What Scripture? Psalms 22. When he's on the cross, his mind is ever focused on the Word of God. Who does it sound like winning this contest? Satan wants to move him away from confidence in the Father, from trusting the Father. Christ, his mind is focused on trusting the Father. Who does it sound like winning this contest so far? Jesus Christ. Even though externally it looks like he's not, you know, internally you know that the battle is being won by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, what's going on then? Look at Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53. Let me get there myself. What's going on then? When Jesus Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's actually, really and truly going on? Look at Isaiah 53 and look at verse 10. Isaiah 53:10 says this. It says, verse 10 says this, yet it pleased the Lord, that'd be the Father, to bruise him. That'd be the Lamb of God, the suffering servant, the Messiah. Okay? Yet it pleased the Father, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that's the Father, hath put him to grief. When thou, that's the Father, when thou shalt do something, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That's what was happening at that exact point. And Jesus Christ knew it. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? I cry unto thee in the daytime, and thou hearest not in the night season, and am not silent. And he says, but thou art holy that inhabitest the praises of men. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not saying it in the sense of doubt, in the sense that he is being moved away successfully, but in the sense of understanding his soul is being made an offering for sin. He understands that. He knows that. And hence he continues to go through it. Do you understand? Even at this point, Christ could say, okay, enough. I've had enough. Let's stop the program here. But he doesn't. All things were in his hands. And he keeps moving forward with that. See that there? When thou hast made his soul an offering for sin. Now, hold Isaiah 53. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. Let's quickly look at the next one. Go with me. Put a marker in Isaiah 53. Get Psalm 69 and go back to John 19. Okay? I got to tell you, at this ministry, you get more Bible verses in one Sunday than most other churches get in 6 months, sometimes maybe even a year. All right? And so, you get your money's worth, right? Okay, hold Isaiah 53. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Get Psalm 69. Get Psalm 69. And then get John 19. This is amazing here. And I mean, I have to apologize for going through all these so fast. It doesn't do it justice by any means. Look, watch this now. So hold Isaiah 53. I should put a marker there myself, otherwise I'll lose it. Go to Psalm 69 and go back to John 19. Now go to John 19. Okay, now after Christ has quoted Psalms 22, after that darkness was over all the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the Lord Jesus Christ does this. So this is after his soul is being made an offering for sin. Look at John 19, 28. This is the next thing he says. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. So Psalms 22 is done, the first part of it, okay? His soul has been made an offering for sin by this point. And it says this, Jesus knowing, Jesus doing what? Knowing. Jesus knowing. What's that tell you about his thinking? He's still in control of his thinking. Satan is not winning, okay? It says, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished. And then it says, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith what? Saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. What does that have to do with anything? I don't know if you recall, but when Jesus Christ initially was placed on the cross, they attempted to give him something to drink on a sponge and put it up to him, and he would not drink of it at that point. But at this point, he does. In fact, he instigated this one by saying, "I thirst." And when he said, "I thirst," they did something. And it wound up, guess what? Fulfilling Scripture. Go to Psalm 69. Go to Psalm 69. Look over this. Look at this. Psalm 69, verse 20. We're going to jump kind of right in the context here. In Psalm 69, 20. He says, "Reproach hath broken my heart." Wow, you talk about, you know, they say Christ died of a broken heart. "Reproach hath broken mine heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none." It also said, "They gave me also gall for my meat. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." See, as Jesus Christ is on that cross, you can let go of Psalm 69 there, but as He's on that cross, as He's going through those seven sayings, He's fulfilling the Word of God, each point fulfilling the Word of God. He finishes Psalms 22. His soul's been made an offering for sin. And now knowing that all things are accomplished, it's almost like in His mind He goes back, you know what? And there's that one verse of Scripture predicted about me hundreds of years before. Watch me cause it to come to pass. In utter control. And He simply says, "I thirst." And they down there take that and stick it on a sponge and put it up to him, and he drinks of it. Isn't it? What's it sound? Who does it sound like winning this context? The Lord Jesus Christ, point by point by point, His mind is stayed upon the Word of God. Two little words. "I thirst." And not in the sense of utter desperation, "I thirst, save me, get me out of this thing." But "I thirst, now watch me fulfill Scripture." Boom, and they do it. Isn't that incredible to think about that? Yeah, it's interesting. That's a very good point. Yeah. Yeah, again, for those, I don't know that the microphone picked that up, but what Ted said is, wow, that's interesting. Couldn't they have offered him water? They offered him the very thing that Scripture said here. Isn't that wild? It's amazing. Wild in a good way. Okay, so now real quickly, look with me over to stay right here. Watch this. Look at the next thing that happens, and then we're going to look at Luke, and then Isaiah, and then Psalm 31. So verse 30 says this: "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said," next three words there. What's it say? "It is finished." Listen, those are three of the most important words anywhere in the Word of God. You understand that? "It is finished." Now I understand. They don't know, and He is not back there teaching the mystery. Understand that, okay? He's not back there. You know, we now, having Paul's epistles, can look back and say, wow, there's a whole lot more going on back there that nobody knew about. But even in their program, He says, "It is finished." That which was necessary to provide a perfect sacrifice for sin, it's been done. It's finished. Going and entering into this power of darkness, Satan's hour, Satan's opportunity to unleash all of his fury, that's done. And the Father unleashing all of the justice of His fury against Christ, He says, "It is finished."
At that point, you think realized
you kind of wonder about it. I wonder. The question again, I don't know if the mic picked that up, but you kind of wonder what John said is do you think Satan at this point realized that he was whipped? Maybe. I wonder if, because, see, Satan comes against him first, is unsuccessful. And then when Satan hears Christ say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now what does Satan think? He thinks now the Father is going to abandon the very thing I wanted the Son to do. The Father's doing it to him. And then you wonder, Satan thinks, wow, if the Father's going to abandon the Son, maybe he's going to accept me. Israel called for Barabbas. Now maybe the Father will accept me in his place. See that? I don't know. It's just kind of interesting to think about that. Okay. Anyway, so Christ says here, it is finished. There's one other thing that Christ says immediately following this. Go with me to Luke 24 now. Luke 24. Watch this. Luke 24. I wrote down the wrong reference again. It's not 24, it's 23. 24 is his resurrection, of course. Luke 23, watch this. Luke 23, 46. And then you're going to want to get Isaiah 53, which you have already. And then we'll wrap it up with Psalms 31. Look at Luke 23, verse 46. After Christ says, it is finished, notice what he says. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So right after he says, it is finished, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What's he mean by that? Go back with me to Isaiah 53 first, and then we'll get Psalms 31. Isaiah 53 and then Psalms 31. Isaiah 53 and Psalms 31 here. Isaiah 53, when Christ said, it is finished, what did he know? What, I know there's a lot of things in his mind, but what was in his mind? Look at Isaiah 53, where we were a few minutes ago. Look at verse 10 again. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So Christ knew it was his soul that was made offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. There's the promise of resurrection and eternal life. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's the promise of the kingdom. Now watch verse 11. He, that's the Father, he shall see of the travail of his soul, that's Christ's soul, and what's the result going to be? The next phrase there. Shall be satisfied. That's why Christ could say, it is finished. Because he believed that as the Father looked upon the travail of the soul of his Son, that the justice of God would be satisfied. And that's why, all things being accomplished, he now could say, it is finished. He says, I thirst, fulfills that verse. Then he says, it is finished. And now what does he do? Look at Psalms 31. Look at Psalms 31. Watch this. Psalms 31, 1 says this. Psalms 31, 1. It says, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Well, where did he start? By putting his trust in the Father. When he was entering into that power of darkness, he started by putting his trust in the Father. And by the way, I don't mean that he only started just then. His whole life he lived. But you see, he lived that whole life. He went into that power of darkness, trusting the Father. And now he's just on the threshold of leaving this earth. And right here again, you hear him saying, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me. Satan set that net to try to trap him, to try to cause him to abandon the Father. And he says, pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. What does Christ know there? He knows that his strength is the Father. Utter dependence on the Word of God. And then he says at verse 5, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou, what's it say there? Hast redeemed, past tense, me, O Lord God of truth. That's what he's saying there. When he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, he's confirming, okay, Father, you've redeemed now. You've been satisfied with my shed blood as a just payment for Israel's sins. Isn't that fascinating? Let me ask it this. I know we're done. We're out of time and so forth. Satan's objective was, even for a split second, by unleashing all of his hatred and all of his fury upon Christ, seeking to cause Christ, even for a moment, to abandon his trust in the Father. To doubt. Even just for a split second. What was Christ's objective? What was the Father's objective? The Father's objective and the Son's objective was the same. And that was to live in utter dependence. The Son trusting the Father, and the Father coming through for the Son. The Father being His strength. The Father being His guidance. The Father being His resource. And the Son trusting Him to be so. Now what happens 3 days after this? The song, "Up from the grave He arose. God raised Him from the dead. Just like He said." Walking by faith as a believer. God is not asking us. Understand this. Sometimes you read all this and you think, okay, so God wants me to utterly, completely trust Him and depend upon Him every single second of my life in order to get through. No. Don't take that away from this. Sure, God wants us to trust Him. But understand, trusting God isn't us trying to hang on desperately kind of a thing. And your hands are just slipping and you're slipping off the rope. Instead, it is realizing that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ has already done the trusting for you. Do you understand the great relief that can give you? The confidence, the trust, the dependence that God is impressed with has already been done for us by Christ.
And John, how he did it? To go and get stuff, stuff stay in the Word.
Just stay in the Word of God. Yes, that's exactly right. And God says, the whole issue, just rest in Christ. Christ has already done it all. It really is finished. Just rest in Him. We're not trying to hang on, you know, with your white knuckle grip. Oh Lord, please keep me. It's like, no. Just let go. Rest in Christ. He's done it all. He is enough. And this whole event proves it. Let's just rest in Him. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word. And as we are in this present evil world and experience the various trials, testings, troubles that the world brings and that we give ourselves to sometimes, might we, moment by moment, just be impressed with Christ, with the fact that He already trusted and that we can just rest in Him, the One in whom You've made us complete and accepted, the One who You say we are beloved. Well, thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.